have a question for you this morning. Can you tell me what this is? It's an anchor, that's right. But can you tell me what it's for? A ship's what?
Brake.
This is the brakes. All right. That works. It helps the boat stop. So a boat anchor is made to keep boats from drifting away when they're out at sea. So the way it works is that when you want to stay in one spot, then you tie a long rope. You can see there's a little short rope attached there, but that's just for this picture. You tie a long rope or a chain to it, and then you drop that anchor off of your boat, and you keep the other part attached to your boat, and it drops all the way down to the bottom of the sea or the bottom of the ocean, the bottom of the lake, whatever it may be. And when you want to keep the boat secure, you keep that on the bottom of the sea. And see those sharp little points on the sides? Those dig into the rocks or into the lower surface, the sand. Sand's not going to hold very well, so hopefully it's rocks or coral. And it's really heavy, so when you drop it down, it sinks all the way down to the bottom. And then the hooks dig into things, and it keeps the boat from moving. And that's what it's for. So people use anchors when they're not in their boats because they want to keep their boats where they belong. Maybe they've got a big boat that doesn't really fit in a dock real well, so they anchor it out here. And then they'll take a smaller boat to shore. But if you didn't use an anchor and then you went back the next day, what's going to happen? Your boat might not even be there. It might be gone because the water is always moving. And if the wind blows, that's going to blow it away. Sometimes and the waves can make it move too. Sometimes the sailors on a boat will use it even when they're there. And you're right, they kind of use them like a brake sometimes, because if there's a storm blowing, then they're going to drop that anchor just to try to break the boat, to keep it braked, to keep it solid and steady so that it doesn't crash into anything. Now, if a boat is using an anchor, can you see the anchor?
No.
Why can't you?
Because it's underwater.
So you can't even see it. You may see the chain or you may see the rope, but you won't be able to see the anchor because it's hidden underwater. But what you would be able to see is that in spite of all that's going on around it, that boat is staying in the same place. It may be going like this, but at least it's not drifting away one direction or another. Well, this anchor can remind us of Jesus, because the Bible says in Hebrews 6:19, we have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Now, that doesn't mean that each of us has one of these in our souls. Doesn't mean that this is in our hearts or even in our lives. But this symbolizes something. It symbolizes Jesus. And Jesus is our sure and steadfast anchor. So he holds us securely, even in the storms of life, when life is difficult. When tough times come into your life, and they will come, by the way, then Jesus can hold you firmly and securely if you trust in him. Because Jesus is our anchor, then we know that no matter what is happening, God will never leave you or forsake you, which is another verse out of Hebrews. So we can find encouragement in that, even as Jesus is our anchor. Now let's pray. Thank you, God, for reminding us today that we need to have Jesus as our anchor. That when life gets rough and the storm clouds of life tend to blow us around, in order to stay steady, to stay secure, we need to be anchored in Jesus, to have him hold us tight. We thank you for the promise of the Bible that you will never leave us or forsake us. I pray that each boy and girl and each man and woman here would make sure that we're following Jesus and letting him be our anchor in life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having waited patiently, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Lord, we thank you for your word. As we read and study this together this morning, I pray that you would guide us into a right understanding and a right application of it so that we can grow in our relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's some interesting information I picked up from the Popular Mechanics website this week. The USS Gerald Ford is one of America's newest aircraft carriers. It is 1,092 feet long. It has a crew of 5,500 sailors and carries more than 75 aircraft at a time. It weighs roughly 100,000 tons. All of that adds up to a ship that needs a truly massive anchor and chain to hold steady. The anchor and chain system aboard this ship is very, very heavy. The chain is 1,440 feet long. I believe that's over a quarter mile. And each link in that chain weighs 136 pounds. And the anchor itself comes in at 30,000 pounds. That's your trivia for today. Even though most people living within close proximity to large bodies of water in the first century would probably have been familiar with the concept of a boat anchor, it is unlikely that any back then could have ever comprehended a 30,000-pound anchor. If, as is in the case of Hebrews chapter 6, we equate the anchor with hope, then we would have to conclude, that's a lot of hope. So what are some of the things the Bible teaches us about hope? I would encourage you to use the outlines that I've provided for you in your bulletin to follow along, fill in those blanks. It'll help you be able to track with where we're going and to even be able to process that better in the long run. Fill in the blank number one. Christians are called to be people of hope. Christians are called to be people of hope. Again, I reread verse 11 of our context, Hebrews 6:11. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. God's desire is that your life exemplify hope. Through the writer of Hebrews, God calls you to show an earnestness, he says, in your hope. There's a zeal involved here. It's more than just a passing reference to hope. Rather, it becomes a focus. It becomes a goal, a purpose in our lives. And here's the reality, point A. Every Christian has hope in Christ. Every Christian has hope in Christ. Perhaps you're familiar with Colossians 1:27 that says, in part, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, in me, in the believer, in each one who has put their faith in Jesus Christ, the hope of glory. Well, if Christ is the hope of glory, and it says here that he is, and if Christ is in you, in me, because I have put my faith in Christ as Savior, then technically, I have hope. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, then technically you have hope. It is a reality. Now, you may not feel hopeful, and this is a different story. But since Christ is in you, then the hope of glory is in you, so you have hope. You don't feel hopeful, which means something needs to give, but you have hope. You may not be intentionally living a hope-filled life, but Christ is in you. He is the hope of glory, so you have hope. Every Christian has hope, whether or not they feel hopeful, whether or not they are living a hope-filled Christian life. If Christians are called to be people of hope, then God expects more than just this technicality. It's not like you have now been told that because Christ is in you, if you are a follower of Christ, you have hope, so all's good, put the check mark there, and go on your way. That's a technicality. It should be evident that's really not what God is trying to communicate here. God expects you to walk in a manner worthy of the hope that is in you. So point B, all Christians are called to the one hope found in the Lord. All Christians are called to the one hope found in the Lord. And we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 4. These are the words of Paul as the Holy Spirit is working in his life and he's communicating them to the believers in Ephesus. And since this is now God's word, then this is God communicating these things to us right here in the 21st century. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It is true that every Christian has hope in Christ because we have Christ. That's a fact whether or not you're aware of it, whether or not you are living accordingly, whether or not you feel that that is true. It is a fact. But hope is also, according to this passage, a calling that requires a response from you. I have hope, yes, because I have Christ, but there is a calling that demands a response. Here in Ephesians, you are urged to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And in this same passage, you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. So we are actually challenged here to walk in a manner worthy of the hope to which God has called us. Now the unity emphasis here in Ephesians chapter 4, the unity of the Spirit, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. This unity emphasis draws attention to all that you have in common with every other Christian. So let's just assume for the sake of argument that every person here right now has genuinely received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and that each of us has been born again. If that were true, then right now, you just look around. Look to your left, look to your right, see who's there. Here's what you share in common with that person. You have unity of the Spirit, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. You share that in common with every other believer. That is a wonderful thing. That's why we are called family. We are one in Christ. We are one family. In spite of all the differences among us, and there's a lot of differences, we have all of this as a source of unity. We belong with one another. And it's interesting to note that the calling is a call to the one hope that is found in the Lord. So how do you walk in a manner worthy of the one hope? Point C. Every Christian is to put on hope. How do you walk in a manner worthy of the hope to which you were called? Every Christian is to put on hope. Every day, you are to put on hope. Throughout the day, anything that happens, you are to put on hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that's a few pages further back towards the back of your Bible if you're still in Ephesians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So he mentions a couple of things that we put on here. And in the midst of this, he says, we are to put on the hope of salvation as a helmet. Every day you are to put on this helmet. Every day that you're going out into this world, that you're having to deal with the things in this life, you are to put on this helmet, the helmet that is the hope of salvation. Now, you may recall that there's other passages, other commands that have to do with the spiritual armor, most specifically in Ephesians chapter 6. So going back again to Ephesians, and I call your attention to that passage. It's a well-known passage for most Christians because it's all about the armor of God. So most notably there in Ephesians chapter 6, we see, and I'm not going to read all of the armor parts, I'm just going to start at verse 16. He says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, that's one aspect of our armor, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And then he says in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So this same expression, the helmet of salvation that we see back in 1 Thessalonians, in this armor of God passage, we are told to take the helmet of salvation, and back in 1 Thessalonians 5, the critical element, this particular critical element of spiritual armor, is identified with the expression, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, since Christ is the hope of glory, and since every believer has Christ in them, I have Christ in me, and Christ in me is the hope of glory, then you already have hope. The command that we find in these other references, that you are to put on hope like a helmet, is not a command for you to get something that you don't already have. Rather, it is a command for you to put to use an invaluable resource that is already at your disposal. You already have this. You need to put it to use. You have hope, so use it. You have hope, so live out your hope. You need to put it on like a piece of armor, like a garment. Put it on. Roman numeral 2. Christian hope is inseparable from faith. Christian hope is inseparable from faith. Now, we've already looked at several Bible verses about hope. We've already established that Christians are called to be people of hope, but we have not yet defined hope. So let me do that. And we're going to define it, but first I'm going to tell you what it's not. So under defining hope, number one, hope is not wishful thinking. Now, I'm talking about biblical hope here. There are some ways that we use hope that it is wishful thinking. That's what we're about to establish. But biblical hope is not wishful thinking. For at least the last 200 years, the common English usage of the term hope has been essentially nothing more than wishful thinking. Or at best, one step up from wishful thinking. That's the way most people use the word hope. And I can tell you that that's been true for at least 200 years because I'm going to give you a definition. The first definition, which means the most usual one, that is found in Noah Webster's dictionary. And this is not the current Noah Webster's dictionary. This is the 1828 dictionary. That's 200 years ago. So here's number one definition by Noah Webster of hope. In 1828. A desire of some good accompanied with at least a slight expectation of obtaining it, or a belief that it is obtainable. Hope differs from wish and desire in this, that it implies some expectation of obtaining the good desired, or the possibility of possessing it. Hope, therefore, always gives pleasure or joy, whereas wish and desire may produce or be accompanied with pain and anxiety. End of quote. So in 1828, when Noah Webster wrote this dictionary, and he was going to give the common definition for the word hope, this is the way he described it. That it is a desire of good with at least a slight expectation that this might actually happen. And that is still the way hope is usually used in our culture today. If somebody says they hope for something, it is a desire for something good with at least a slight expectation that it will happen. That's the worldly sense of hope. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking. Point two, biblical hope is the confident expectation that God will keep His word. That's quite different from wishful thinking. Biblical hope is the confident expectation that God will keep His word. Theologically, biblical hope is far different from worldly hope. They're not even in the same category. As opposed to a slight expectation of something good, biblical hope is the confident expectation that God will keep His word. Confident not in the sense that I'm going to force myself to believe this, but confident in the sense that I am absolutely confident that this is going to take place. And in reality, although this usage of the term hope is non-existent in most modern dictionaries, at least in Noah Webster's dictionary of 1828, he lists this as the secondary definition. So typically, your first definition is going to be the most common understanding, but if there's another definition that is at least secondary, he'll put that as number two, and sometimes it goes on from there. So listen to definition number two from 1828. Hope, confidence in a future event, the highest degree of founded expectation of good. And then because this is Noah Webster, and because this was 200 years ago, he goes on. As a hope founded on God's gracious promises. And he adds, a scriptural sense. A well-founded scriptural hope is the source of ineffable happiness. End of quote. That's a good definition. And that really coincides with the definition that I've provided for you. That hope is the confident expectation that God will keep His word. Back in Psalm 130, verse 5, we see this kind of hope when the psalmist wrote, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I hope. Now, if you're waiting for something, the implication is you're expecting it. And the psalmist says, I wait for the Lord. I have prayed, and I wait now for the Lord. My soul waits. And in His word, I hope. That doesn't mean in His word, I'm using wishful thinking in hopes that maybe there's a slight chance this might happen. No, he's saying, I wait for the Lord. I believe His word. My hope is in His word. And God's going to keep His word. That's biblical hope. God will keep His word. I am confident of this. That is my hope. That's what the psalmist is saying. So if we go back to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, we read, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Listen to this again. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. That's really a statement that says God will keep His word. It's impossible for God to lie. God will not say something and then not do it. He wouldn't be God if that were true. He is the God who always keeps His word. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, it is impossible for God to lie. God will keep His word. And because of that, he goes on, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope. That hope is my confident assurance that God will keep his word. We've already established God will keep his word. That's where my focus is. That's my hope. And so that hope is what I hold fast to, that hope that is set before me. You know, Christians today still need Webster's dictionary definition from 200 years ago, right? And we need to use that dictionary. He's got good stuff in there. This is a man of God who loved the Lord and was trying to live for the Lord. We need that definition. If you use modern dictionaries to look up hope, to try to understand biblical hope, you're going to at best end up confused and disappointed. Because there is nothing in a modern dictionary that gives that kind of a definition of hope. But that's the biblical definition. You would be disappointed, you would be confused, because, point B, hope is linked to faith. Hope is linked to faith. Both of these terms, faith and hope, are widely used in secular culture today, but with very different implications. So worldly faith, for example, faith as it is perceived in secular culture, has a variety of meanings and usages, none of them particularly close to the biblical definition of faith. Worldly faith, at least in the 21st century Western culture, is often used without an object. What I mean by that is that worldly faith, you don't have to have something or someone that you have faith in. You just say, I have faith. You say, faith in what? Well, I just have faith. Well, this nebulous use of the term faith is meaningless. It points to nothing, and it comes from nothing other than a desire to be some kind of an indicator of an equally meaningless spirituality. But that's the way that faith is sometimes used in our culture. They don't say, I have faith in something or in someone. I just have faith. But worldly faith is not always without an object. Sometimes it is, increasingly it is, but it's not always without an object. And so sometimes worldly faith does mean putting your trust in someone or something. Ultimately, however, apart from God himself, every other object of faith is ultimately untrustworthy. No matter where you're going to put your faith, if it's not in God himself, it is untrustworthy. For example, a religious person, not a Christian, not a follower of Jesus Christ, but a religious person can have great faith in what they hold to. An Orthodox Jew can have great faith in the law of Moses. And most Orthodox Jews do. They are going to be totally committed to following, as far as possible, the law of Moses. But that law is incapable of saving them. That's an untrustworthy object of faith, because the law is not going to save you. The scriptures are crystal clear on that. And you don't even have to go to the New Testament to bear that out. You can look at the Old Testament, those Jews, Orthodox Jews, who say, well, my faith is in the law of Moses. That is the very law that condemns every single person, because there's nobody that can keep it. So that's an untrustworthy object of faith. Muslim faith may say that they believe in Islam, that they believe in the Quran. Okay, they have faith with an object, the Quran, the book, the holy book of the Islam faith, or they believe in Islam as a whole. They believe in the Prophet Muhammad. They believe that they're going to get their eternal reward through that. But ultimately, that's untrustworthy, because that is incapable of bringing them what they're actually hoping it's going to bring them. So their faith is genuine, it's sincere, but it's not right. The object of their faith is untrustworthy. A New Ager has faith in Mother Earth. Whatever the heck that means. I mean, faith in Mother Earth. First of all, there is no Mother Earth. There is the Creator God who made everything in this universe, heaven and earth, and he put laws into place, and those laws are operating at his command. Well, those who reject the existence of God are going to transfer all of that to some entity they call Mother Earth. So right off the bat, they're guilty of worshiping a God that doesn't exist. But secondly, even their thought that they have faith in Mother Earth, what is that going to do for them? That is an untrustworthy source of... This whole world is broken, folks. It started at the fall of man, and this whole world is broken. That's why we're told in the scriptures that all of creation yearns, longs for the redemption that is going to come through Jesus Christ. You're putting your faith in Mother Earth, who has proved to be absolutely untrustworthy? Still another facet of worldly faith is faith in yourself. Now, this is very common and actually has become a staple of pop psychology. Believe in yourself. Essentially, that's the bottom line of everything you're going to get if you go to a regular pop psychologist or psychiatrist. It's all about believe in yourself. So they're going to try to get you to believe in yourself. Well, aside from the obvious reality that every one of us regularly disappoints ourselves, right? This believe in yourself approach to life is foolish, it's dangerous, and it's in contradiction to God's clear commands. Many of you may be familiar with Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. The last part of it says, don't lean on your own understanding. So I go to a psychologist who says to me, believe in yourself. And then I open God's word and God says to me, by the way, don't lean on your own understanding. Yeah, there might be a problem here. Many of you may be familiar with the scriptural warning found in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things. And yet we're told, believe in yourself. Follow your heart. What, this deceptive thing? I'm supposed to find answers by following. How many times has your heart gotten you in trouble? Yeah, right? And yet we're told, no, you just have faith. Believe in yourself. By the way, Proverbs chapter 28, verse 26 kind of sums up the problem here. Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. There's the problem. Pop psychology says, believe in yourself. God says, you take that approach, you're believing in a fool. Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. Biblical faith, as opposed to worldly faith, biblical faith is objective faith, but the object of faith is always the Lord Himself. That's biblical faith. There is an object to my faith, but it's not myself. It's not these things around me. The object of my faith is the Lord Himself. As a matter of fact, Proverbs 3:5, I gave you the second half of it. The first half says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. So both the positive and the negative. Don't follow your own heart. You're going to get in trouble. You don't understand. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. There's where biblical faith comes in. 2 Timothy chapter 3, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writes to young Timothy and he says in chapter 3 verse 15, from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I want us to focus on the objective nature of biblical faith. Objective meaning there is an object. And this passage says that this will make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. There's my object. The object is Jesus Himself. Biblical faith is objective faith in Jesus Himself. According to the scriptures, I need to follow Jesus first and foremost. Now, faith is expressed in the Bible using three different English words. There is the noun form, faith, that we're very familiar with. And then there are two verb forms. Because in the English language, we don't have a verb for faith. Faith is always a noun. And so we have to get a new word. And we use the word believe. Or we use the word trust. So there's our three different words. In the English language, we're going to come across faith, believe, and trust in the pages of Scripture. But these are actually all from one root in the New Testament. They're all from the word faith. So literally, to believe is to have faith in. To trust is to have faith in. So trust in the Lord. Have faith in the Lord. That's where your faith needs to be. Have faith in Jesus Christ, Paul says to Timothy. Romans 3:22 says, the righteousness of God is through faith, there's the noun form, in Jesus Christ for all who believe, there's the verb form, in Him. We have faith, we have belief in Jesus Christ. The object of our faith is Christ Himself. We're all familiar with Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There's the object of our faith. It is very objective and very clear where my faith must be. Now we've talked about faith. Let's go back to this concept of hope. Because worldly hope, hope as it is most often understood in the secular culture, is, as we have already seen, little more than just an expression of desire. And so worldly hope says things like, I hope I don't get caught in a flash flood today. Well, it's not wrong for you to hope that. I hope I don't either. But it's not like that is an expression that says, oh, I'm quite confident that I won't. If I use that term, that phrase, I hope I don't get caught in a flash flood, that suggests that possibility is out there, and I'm not sure whether or not that's going to be me. Or we say things like, I hope that I get a pay raise. Okay, are you expecting to get a pay raise? Well, maybe. It kind of depends on the circumstances. I'm not sure how this is going to go down, but I hope I get a... That's just wishful thinking. Or something like, I hope my husband remembers my birthday. Well, will he? Based on previous experience, some of you ladies think, no, he never remembered. I had to leave things out in broad daylight for him to get the clue. Okay, so that means that this is really not a confident expectation. This is just wishful thinking. I hope that my husband remembers my birthday. So I'm going to do all these things to make sure he does. Get a clue, guys. Biblical hope, again, is the confident expectation that God will keep His word. So how is hope linked to faith? I would say biblical faith produces biblical hope. If you truly believe in the Lord, that's faith, then you should have the confident expectation that God will keep His word. That's hope. I believe in the Lord. I have faith in the Lord. Because I have faith in Him, I confidently expect Him to do what He says He will do. That is hope. Let me give you an example of that from Luke chapter 1. Now, we're going to be familiar with this general passage of Scripture because Luke chapter 2 is all about the Christmas story, the birth of Jesus Christ. But in chapter 1, we have the angel of the Lord showing up to deliver a message to Mary from God Himself. And I'm not going to read that whole context. I'm just going to show you Mary's response. Because this angel of the Lord has said, this is what the Lord is going to do. And then we read Mary's response in Luke chapter 1, verse 38. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. That's faith. She belongs to Jesus. Jesus, the Lord God, is her Savior. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. She's already said, how can this be? And God said, because the Spirit of the Almighty is going to overshadow you. And she said, let it be as you have said. That's her hope. It's not, oh, I hope this actually happens. It was, okay, let it be. That is biblical hope. Biblical hope is impossible apart from biblical faith. You must have biblical faith. Faith and hope are two sides of the same coin, as it were. As a matter of fact, most of us are very familiar with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now this well-known description of faith in Hebrews 11, 1 is not a definition of faith. It's a description. We'll get to that in this series at some point. But this well-known description of faith depends on hope in order to understand faith, which in turn identifies genuine biblical faith. So faith and hope, two sides of the same coin. This brings us back to Hebrews chapter 6, Roman numeral 3. Hope serves as the anchor for the Christian life. Hope serves as the anchor for the Christian life. Our context verse, Hebrews 6:19, says we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. Point A, salvation is rooted in the promises of God. Salvation is rooted in the promises of God, and that is brought out here. The writer of Hebrews is addressing the issue of genuine salvation, and that the people to whom he is writing, which would include us, need to remain faithful to God. And he frames this exhortation in the context of God's promises. So he says back in verse 13, God made a promise to Abraham. Now this is about the faithfulness of God, and it is about our need to remain faithful to our God. And so he says to us, God made a promise to Abraham. Now we might think, what difference does that make to me? But verse 17 makes it clear that we are the heirs of that promise. God made a promise to Abraham, verse 13, and we are the heirs of that promise, verse 17. As we read throughout the Bible, our salvation is completely dependent upon the substitutionary death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in payment for our sins. Even so, that salvation is rooted in the promises of God throughout Scripture, from the beginning through the end. We need the Word of God. We need to understand the Word of God. And point B, your confidence that God will keep His promises is biblical hope. So when I say put on hope, this needs to be our focus. Your confidence that God will keep His promises is hope. Hebrews reviews the truth that God made a promise to Abraham and reiterates that God will keep His promise. As if God's word alone is not enough, the Lord emphatically confirmed His promise with an oath, and He will keep that promise. We're back in Hebrews chapter 6 again, verse 16. People swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. God guaranteed it. His word is sufficient in and of itself. If He says it, He will do it. And He knows that. But for our benefit, for our encouragement, for our motivation, He desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's you and me, His unchangeable character and His purpose. So He guaranteed it with an oath. I hope that God will keep His word. But that is not wishful thinking. The hope of the believer is that God will keep His promises, and we know He will. God will keep His promises to Abraham. God will keep His promises to the heirs of Abraham. That's you and me. God's promise of eternal blessing to Abraham was guaranteed with an oath. And God's promises of eternal blessings to us, the heirs of Abraham, are likewise guaranteed. Go over to Galatians chapter 7. Keep your finger there in Hebrews. We'll be right back there. But in Galatians chapter 3, excuse me, verse 7, Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, we read this: Know then that if those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So that's you and me. If I have faith in Jesus Christ, and I do, if you do, then you are one of the children of Abraham. It is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Did God keep His word to Abraham? Absolutely He did. And because of that, we can have confidence that God keeps His word to us, because we are the heirs of the promises that He made to Abraham. It's phenomenal. Therefore, point C, this hope is your anchor in the storms of life. This hope that we've been evaluating from Hebrews chapter 6, from Galatians chapter 3, is your anchor in the storms of life. Let me read again from Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. God desires to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's us, the unchangeable character of His purpose. He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 19 indicates that hope is the anchor. But we also saw in Colossians 1:27 that Christ is our hope. It follows then, in conclusion, that our sure and steadfast anchor is nothing less than Jesus Himself. He is our anchor, a sure and steadfast anchor. Are you fearful of the storms of life right now? Jesus is your hope. Are you weary of the endless trials of daily life? Jesus is your hope. Is the cultural darkness of political unrest just weighing you down right now? I know it is for many of us. Jesus is your hope. Are you struggling with spiritual doubts? Jesus is your sure and steady anchor. I'll invite our worship team to come up and lead us in song. Lord, thank you for this truth that Jesus is our sure and steady anchor. Let us put on that hope. Let us live out that hope every moment of every day. Let us keep our eyes on Jesus, who is our hope, the hope of glory. In His name we pray. Amen. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. God bless you.